Good morning, Greg Gables. Again, I'm going to be in Romans 13 this morning, which is a very important and timely passage because it is the longest passage on God and government in the New Testament. So, as one we know, we've all have felt the effects of having a powerful government in our lifetime, and so amazingly, God does not want to leave us to our own devices, but wants to guide us into thinking rightly about the topic of government this morning. We'll be reading the first seven verses of Romans 13, which tells us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, would you please make your word clear, helpful? Would you lay such a foundation for us that we would not go astray as we think about many difficult decisions that need to be made in relationship to this wonderful blessing that you've given us in government? We pray you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In all honesty, maybe it would be best this morning to think about this as more of a lesson than a sermon. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Best definition I ever heard was from a first-year seminary student who said, "Preaching and teaching are about the same, except with preaching, you just lay it on a little stronger." And so I would say, I'm going to lay a few things on strong, but this morning I think it's best to think of this as really a teaching of the basics before we can get into the more advanced stuff we need to think about. Right? But before you learn how to do calculus, you need to learn how to do algebra. Before you can write a great novel, you need to learn your ABCs. Before you run a marathon, you need to know how to tie your shoes. And so before we can think about when to disobey government, before we can think about when to protest against something the government is doing, or before we begin to think about all the exceptions to the rules that always come around when you're thinking about government, it is important for us to have our basics. What Paul provides in Romans 13, 1 through 7, is the most comprehensive teaching on God and government in the entire New Testament. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't get into any of the exceptions, like when to protest a legal decision. He does that other places in the Bible, which we are going to discuss. But what's important here is that he gives us the ABCs. So it is quite likely, in fact, I know this group, it is almost certain that you will have questions at the end of the sermon thinking, well, that really wasn't addressed, or that really wasn't dealt with, or what about this, or what about that? That's normal. In fact, you can direct all your questions to justin.hartzell@gmail.com. It's normal, and I've had many conversations about this, but listen, all I'm telling you is what I'm trying to do this morning is just, I want to follow the passage. That's a good start, right? I want to follow the scriptures in its positive, foundational teaching in God and government, so we are in a better place to answer those questions, which we will be doing in in the coming weeks. So I want to look at 10 relationships we have to government. I'm glad I didn't hear an audible groan to that. Okay, I will go through these quickly. So write fast and cheat off your neighbor if you need to. The first relationship that we're going to look at is between government and worship. Let's dig into the text. Government and worship. I simply want to remind you that Romans 13 verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And honestly, Romans 13:1 should always be read in the shadow of Romans 12:1, which is the verse, of course, we know that says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And the reason we want to do that is because Romans 12:1 and Romans 13:1, we're at a turning point in the entire book of Romans. In Romans 1 through 11, we've really looked at our sin. We've looked at Christ's solution for our sin, dying to pay the penalty for our sin, to give us his righteousness so that we can stand righteous before God. And then in chapter 12, he tells us, because of all these unbelievable mercies that sinners like us can actually stand before a holy God, righteous because of Jesus, because of that, we are to offer a particular kind of service or a particular kind of worship. And this service, this worship includes offering your whole bodies, our whole lives to God in order to glorify God. Not when you're just gathering with the saints on Sunday morning, but in all of life, you are to worship God in response to his gospel where he gave everything for you. And so when we get to Romans 13:1, we need to remember what this is we're not simply being given a Christian ethic of government. We're being given a worshipful response. We are being reminded that how we think about, how we act in response to government is not a secular matter. It's not a civil matter solely, but it is a matter of worship. It's a matter with how we honor God with our everyday lives. So even at this time where it seems like absolutely everything you mention about government is crazy, it doesn't mean that we get to take a break from worship. Because obedience to government is a key part of offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's government and worship. I've missed your amens, my friend. I'm glad you're here. I'm going to need a lot of them today. All right. That's government and worship. Now I want to think about, secondly, government and submission. Government and submission. This is the central command in verses 1 through 7 of our text, that we be in subject to government. It's the same word that when Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands. It's hupotasso is the Greek word. And it has this idea of placing ourselves under the governing authorities. And then again, it says it again in verse 5, in case verse 1 is not enough for you. Verse 5 says, therefore, you must be subject. There's this idea of being submitted, of being citizens who are under the authority of someone else. Sometimes in the Christian life, we get this idea that we are just to obey Jesus, right? That's all that matters. But we can very easily forget that the way Jesus calls us to obey him is by putting us under various human authorities. Fathers, mothers, governments, elders, bosses. God puts us under these different authorities, and it's there where we're actually called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Government and submission. We've seen government worship, government and submission. And really, the flip side of government and submission is my next point, government and authority. Government and authority. We need to understand, based on our text, that God has given the government authority. Really, what I want to do, draw out right now, is that God is a God, listen to me, that loves to delegate authority. He loves to give his authority to others so they can rule on his behalf and be like him in their ruling or use of that authority. That happens right from the beginning of the Bible, by the way. God makes Adam and Eve like a king and queen over his creation. His first words to them are in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have," here's the idea of authority, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, or the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That idea of dominion is the idea of having authority. So God delegates his authority to men and women. And throughout the Bible, we see this pattern. He tells elders to be under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Jesus. He tells husbands to love their wives like the Lord who died for his church. He tells governments here that they are to be ministers on his behalf. And so one of the reasons we might not want to obey government is because we think we're only supposed to obey Jesus, but we forget that Jesus often delegates authority. You see this very clearly when you read the verse. Let every soul, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. So the government's authority is not simply one because they have the biggest army. It's not because they've gotten to the consciences of most people. It's an authority that they have because God has given it to them. That's God's pattern to delegate authority to different people in different spheres of life. Fourth point, and since we're moving at a pretty good clip, see, you doubted, we're going to have to recap real quick. We looked at government and worship, government and submission, government and authority. Fourth, I want to consider with you government and legitimacy. Government and legitimacy. Justin, I'm going to invite you to leave that up there for a while because I've been told by the children that I use too big of words that they don't know how to spell and they want to write them down. And I love that, by the way. I will never doubt that. What do I mean by government and legitimacy? I mean the government that is over us, and really the government that is in North Korea or Iran or Russia or Canada or Ukraine, that governing authority is a legitimate authority. Well, look what the verse says, verse 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The governing authorities are not simply put in place by historical realities. So somebody won a war, or somebody bought a piece of land. But what was behind that, which put a government, particular government, over particular people and place, is the work of God in instituting his delegated authority through these different governments that we see. Often we hear about this. We hear the legitimacy of government called into question. Maybe you've heard this, right? America was built on Native American land, so what right does the American government have to rule over this land? And yeah, certainly the Trail of Tears of one of many great injustices in the history of this nation, yes. Or maybe you've heard this one, right? Well, because the American government got its money from the taxes collected from the transatlantic slave trade, and that industry, that taxation produced, is not, therefore, a legitimate government. Or Christians might look now and say, well, because this government supports abortion, it's not a legitimate government. But none of that, as logical as that might sound to us, accords with biblical thinking. The Bible here, in this context of Romans, is endorsing the pagan government that would have been over Pontius Pilate that put Jesus to death. It was the pagan government that often put the Apostle Paul in prison repeatedly. It's the pagan government that kicked some of the Jewish Christians out of Rome not too long after this letter was written. So Paul has no delusions about the moral perfection of the Roman government, but he recognized we live in an imperfect, fallen world, and that God installs, instills, and appoints governments. And because he does that, they are legitimate. A government is not made legitimate by its moral perfection. In fact, often the reason a particular government is in place is because of a corrupt past or some kind of war that wasn't full of righteousness. But it is God who raises up nations and lowers them. And as he does it, we are still expected to obey and submit to the government he has put in place. So the power of Caesar, of Nero, of Pilate, of Trump, of Putin and Zelensky, these are really authorities instituted by God. The fifth I want us to see is the relationship between government and judgment. We've said that God institutes this authority called government. We said it's a credible and legitimate. And so it's important that we see that, because the government, quite frankly, has such a power of life and death. It's a life and death type power because it has the power of judgment. So within the different authorities God has made in the world, they each carry different responsibilities. So as a husband, I have a responsibility to nourish and to cherish my wife, but I am never to lay a hand on her. As an elder, I am to lead the congregation and discipline Christians when they continue on in sin, but I have no authority to fine or incarcerate, or especially not to execute capital punishment on anyone. That's not given to a church, and it's certainly not given to a husband or a parent. God has not given all the privileges of authority to any one authority, but to each authority he has given different spheres of influence and responsibility. And to government, he's given the judgment of the most severe kind. Again, let's look at the text, verse 2, eyes on it with me. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It doesn't simply mean the judgment of being shamed, by the way. A culture can shame you. A culture can furrow its brow on you and look down on you. It means much more than simple shame. It means the terror of penalties, even up into and including death itself. Verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, being government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul brings up the most lethal weapon available at the time and reminds us that the government does not bear the sword in vain, but rather the government has this responsibility with the sword to execute judgment. He gives the government a very particular responsibility. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the government is in this unique place where when a citizen is doing good, the government can literally do them good. Bless them, set them up in circumstances for their flourishing like God does as he reigns on the just and the unjust. On top of that, the government is also a place where it executes not only or always with the sword, not everything rushes to capital punishment, but that is what is ultimately behind the power of the government. They have this authority even over the lives of the citizens that are under them. Now, I really want to think about this a little bit. This is where we'll take a little bit more time, this point, because this is so important for us right now. I heard someone tell me once, a while back ago, that there's a difference between what is called personal ethics, which is what someone's supposed to do as a person, and social ethics, which is what a culture is called to do or a society is called to do. And honestly, when I first heard that, I thought, that just sounds like some made-up human category that people invented to get themselves off the hook of what they're supposed to do. It just doesn't seem right to me. But the longer I read my Bible, the more I realized that there are some people in church history that had a few ideas along the way before I ever came to Christ. And I really had to learn that the Bible does teach a difference between personal and social, or in this case, we might say governmental ethics. Let me give you an example of this. Look just over at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. This is so huge that this is in the context of our passage. Look at verse 19. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So, someone spits on or kills a Christian, and the Bible forbids vengeance. It says, Do not take vengeance. Do nothing to execute wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So the Christian can pray, should pray, must pray, wants to pray for their enemy. The Christian can forgive their enemy. The Christian can present the gospel to their enemy. But the Christian is not supposed to execute any kind of vengeance on their enemy. But what we often do is say, okay, vengeance is God's. So that means on the last day, God's going to execute vengeance. Well, that's true. On the last day, God will execute vengeance, but he's actually delegated an authority on earth now that also executes his vengeance. And that authority is the government. Look at the text, verse 4, right in the context of Romans 12, 19. It tells us the government is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So get this, a Christian is never to execute wrath, but the government is. What happens when the Christian is a member of the government then? Well, it's really not overly complicated. We just need to make a distinction between personal ethics and social ethics. As a person, I am never to execute vengeance on anyone who harms me. But as a Christian police officer, I might be called to execute that vengeance on someone to stop them dead in their tracks before committing a crime. As a Christian, I am not to be judge and jury over someone, but a judge who's a Christian may need to be judge and jury over someone. They may need to execute judgment on someone. As a Christian, I don't put anyone to death or behind bars or fine anyone, but a governor, a president, and various bureaucracies, they may be called to do that very thing. And that distinction is so often missed in our society. I remember watching a show I used to watch a long time ago. I thought it was a really great TV show for the most part, called The West Wing. Has anybody ever heard of this, watched this show? It's an old television show. In that show, President Bartlet, who's played by one of the Sheens, had to decide if he was going to grant clemency, not Charlie, just so you know, President Bartlet had to decide if he was to grant clemency to a death row inmate. That's the episode. So President Bartlet in the West Wing, he's a Catholic. He's a president who's a Catholic, and he's told that it's wrong for him to execute the death penalty because the Bible says do not take vengeance. So he has this inner turmoil, but he eventually decides he's going to take vengeance on the criminal, and he allows the death penalty to go forward in their life. But then he feels guilty about it, and by the end of the show, he's confessing to a priest. The problem is the whole show is based on half of an understanding of biblical ethics. Yes, as a personal believer, a person should never take vengeance on a criminal, but the government does have that charge to take vengeance on crime. It's part of one of the ways God's executing his authority even in the world. We looked at God in judgment. Now we're going to look at the flip side of that truth, which is my sixth point, and that is government and fear. Is that six? Yeah. Government and fear. If the government has the power of the sword, then there's also a corresponding responsibility on our side to have a right and holy, reverent fear of them, especially if we're doing wrong. Notice it says in verse 5 of our text again, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then back to verse 3, it would tell us, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Paul is simply reminding us we don't get a free pass because we're Christians. If a Christian breaks the law, they will not simply be subject to the admonishment or even the discipline of the church, but if a Christian breaks the law, they're going to be subject to the terror and whatever consequences are laid out by the government. And so with that, there's this right fear that ought to be in our lives as we think about the fact that we are to be obedient citizens in the world God has made under the government which he has provided. It tells us again, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, I don't think I'm alone in feeling the terror of knowing how fast I was going when I see the cop car. Nobody has a quicker prayer language than those who know they were doing wrong and being afraid of the authority that could punish them. In fact, I remember riding with Pastor Justin, who is a safe, law-abiding driver. We'll say that. He is very safe. I remember sitting in his car doing shut-ins one week and passing by a cop car, feeling no fear whatsoever for the very first time in a long time. He didn't look in his rearview mirror. He didn't panic at all because he was driving the speed limit. That was a brand new feeling for me. Getting to ride around with a good conscience, even in the midst of the power of the government. Friends, that's a reminder, an example, that that's good and right for the government to produce that kind of reverence for law. That's how it's supposed to work. The seventh point I want you to see is government and good. This is tough, but it's clear. The Bible, in fact, could not be clear. Look at verse 4 with me. It says here, "For he is God's minister to you for good." That's what the government is doing in this world. God is using the government for good. Now, obviously, as you're thinking about this, there are so many things that we can and probably are in our hearts right now can complain about in regards to government all day long. Some of you, it's what you do. But I will point out some of the terrible things, certainly we'll look at that can happen through the government. We're going to look at that next week. But I also want to just remind you that there are also so many blessings. A reduction of crime can be a result of a good government. I get to drive every morning, and even though it's not as short as my commute will be when I move across the lawn here, I can commute every morning, and it still takes a lot shorter time because of state roads and highways. I don't know about you, but I get my mail regularly. I generally don't feel afraid. I live in a county with a lot of parks. All of those are good fruit of government. I go to the DMV or the county clerk's office, and I never have to pay them a bribe. All of these are the fruits of good government. Listen to the way the Bible talks about the government, by the way. Most of us, I'm assuming, aren't writing poetry about government. But maybe we should. The Bible has this incredible view of the goodness that government can bring into our lives. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. The Bible says, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'" Maybe the next time you get on the highway, you could quote this. The government is able to bring tremendous blessing. In fact, even pagan governments can be workers for our good. We know the very qualities we need to spread the gospel can even be given to us by pagan governments. 1 Timothy 2 would instruct us to pray for our governments. Why? That we may lead, 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Church family, in each of these areas of authority I've mentioned, of bosses, husbands, parents, elders, what God is doing is he's putting himself on display. He's the Lord in a boss relationship. He's a leader in the husband relationship. He's a shepherd in a pastoral relationship. And in the government, we're really supposed to see the strength of the Lord who does good to those who do good and executes wrath on those who break his laws. In the government, God is putting himself on display. And I got to be honest with you. As I was thinking about this text this week and praying, I am praying that more members of Gray Gables in the coming years will pursue careers in government. Listen to me. We need officials who will work in government with a vision, says that if done right, God can shine on people's souls through this ministry. Eighth point. I only have 10. This will be your least favorite. The government and taxes. the government and taxes. All right, eyes on the text. Don't be mad at me. Don't be mad at anybody. Just, I love you, but submit to the scriptures. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So listen to me. Because the government has this execution of wrath, because the government has to uphold justice, you pay taxes. I see this far too often. I've been guilty of saying it myself. But Christians who put on their Facebook page this slogan, taxation is theft. Now, is there such a thing as overtaxation that would be theft? Absolutely there is. But to make the statement that the sheer act of taxation is theft is honestly not to be in submission to the scriptures. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. We need to understand that taxation is not theft. It is owed for a God-ordained institution to do God-ordained work. Told you you weren't going to like that one. Number 9, the government and honor. The government and honor. This is so easy to neglect in our culture. To forget that those who've been given the authority of government and in government, listen to me, they are due a particular, unusual, heightened respect. Paul says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's very interesting how many times when we see this word subject, right? And we say, well, look, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And listen, even if they're not as honorable as they should be. But quickly, we want to say, well, even parents. Children submit to their parents. Okay, but what if my parents are being dishonorable? It doesn't matter. You're still called to submit. The Bible tells us to submit to the government. And often we respond with, well, they're not worthy of my submission. When does that matter when it comes to the parent relationship or the husband and wife relationship? It matters because it displays the glory and trust of a holy and sovereign God. This is so easy to neglect. Look at verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. When a person is elevated to serve as a delegated authority from God, whether it is a husband or an elder or a boss, when God lifts them up and gives them that authority, we should lift them up in our hearts. That does not mean we agree with anything and everything they do or say, but it is right, and it does mean that it's right for us to speak of Mr. President, Governor DeSantis, Sheriff Leeper. We are to watch our words carefully about those God has placed over us. In fact, there is a striking story. I didn't want to use any personal examples here, but there's a striking story from the life of Paul that really gets me here. It's from Acts chapter 23. Write that chapter down in these verses. It's at the very beginning of Acts 23. Paul's been arrested, and really, he's in the process of being beaten by a governmental authority for doing nothing wrong. So this is even a breaking of Romans 13. This is not because he's done something wrong and therefore needs to be beaten. He's done everything right when it comes to this governmental authority according to the gospel, and they still are responding by beating him. And then the Apostle Paul is arrested. Look at the text with me. Look what it says. It's fascinating. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Look at this verse. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Do you hear that? A ruler hit him. If that happened to us, we'd say, that's not my ruler. But when Paul finds out this, this is not just any man, but this is the high priest. He doesn't just say, well, he's just a man. I speak the same way to everyone. I call a spade a spade. That high priest puts his pants on like everybody else. No, he says, I did not know this man was a high priest. Had I known, I would have thought of this verse, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul knew there was an extra reverence and honor required when speaking of the leaders of a particular people. And church family, we would do well, myself included, that in all discussions, in all Facebook posts, in every place where we see or speak privately or publicly, there ought to be reverence in our hearts to the ones he has lifted up to rule over us. Whether they are pagans or Republicans or Democrats, they deserve our honor as those God has honored with that position. Here's my last point. Please don't fire me. This really goes back to the first verse. I want to think for a moment about the government and you. Notice the words again in verse 1. Let who? Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. You know what that means? That means that this applies to you. You should be subject to the governing authorities. In fact, this actually may be something God uses to bring you to Jesus Christ. Maybe you recognize that in your heart of rebellion against the governing authorities, that your complaining or dishonoring spirit may show you that you are actually in rebellion against the one who put them there, the God of the Bible. Verse 2, again, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It may be that your attitude toward government is actually an indicator of a deeper attitude problem, a sin problem. If you have a heart of rebellion against God, listen to me, it means someday soon you will come under God's judgment. That's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to deal with that sin problem. He was born of a woman, Galatians 4, born under the law, under God's authority to redeem those who are under the law. He came under a government in a particular time, in a particular place, and he obeyed perfectly. Not only the government leaders who were in place in his life, but the God who was over them. He obeyed them perfectly, and at the end of his life, he offered that perfect life on the cross for sinners like you and I. He offered his body under a corrupt government after being charged and convicted under a kangaroo court. He took the death penalty from a corrupt government. Why? Because he was offering himself up to pay for our sins against God. And as particularly as we think about this morning, all the sins we have ever committed against the governments God has placed over our lives, Jesus has paid for. Well, won't you turn to Jesus, who will forgive you of your sins by his death on the cross, who will give you a submissive spirit first to God, but then also to every human authority he has placed over you. Please come to Jesus. He will forgive you of your sins and set you right. For those who know that they're Christians, though, here this morning, but just like me, struggle at times with what is and is often seen as a wicked and perverse understanding of what the government is supposed to be. I am burdened for this, for you and for myself. I find whenever Christians come to the topic of God and government, we rush to questions like this. Well, when is it right to disobey the government? Okay, but how does the U.S. Constitution fit into all this? Okay, but how do you honor the government and disobey them? Okay, but is the government ever illegitimate? Okay, but is it right to rebel against a governor or government and overthrow them? Listen to me. All of those questions are good questions. They are good questions. And as Francis Schaeffer once said, the Bible loves to take and give honest answers to honest questions. We have no problem with those questions, hear me. My question is this, though, which is my question this week for my own heart. before we ask those questions, have we actually embraced the Bible's proactive teaching on God and government? Let me ask you this question. Are you eager to be a submissive citizen? Are you one who fears the right judgment of the government? Are you one who appreciates and praises God for the goodness that has come to you through the government? Are you one who pays your taxes and honors those placed over you? Or are all your questions just a mask for a heart of rebellion against God's good word here in Romans 13, 1 through 7? Frankly, I don't want to answer a bunch of questions to help Christians not deal with their fundamental heart attitude that must come first. Am I delighted to be submitted to all the ways that God is ruling over me, even the way he's ruling over me through this president, through this governor, through this mayor at this time? That's the call of God on our lives, and that is what this verse wants to bring home to us. That is what God is calling us to this morning. Yes, let's handle all the questions. But first, let's handle the heart. Which heart do you have? A heart that's in rebellion? Are you cultivating attitudes in the flesh that would lead you to rebellion against the government? Or do you have a spiritual view, one shaped by the Word of God, and in awe of the goodness he has done to you, even through corrupt, imperfect, and sinful, but God-ordained servant government given to you? I pray that your heart will be like the heart of the Apostle Paul, and it will serve us well in these particular days. Let's close with a word of prayer as our deacons come forward to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we come before you. We praise you. We love you. We thank you for the good gift of government. We pray more and more in our culture that they would be a sunshine to our soul as you intended. We pray that you would give them amazing wisdom. And we pray you would bring us into full submission to your word. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for Lord's Supper this morning, I want to remind you that this is an ordinance of the church, is an act of God's grace to us, a means of grace he's given to us to remind us of that good sacrifice we talked about in the gospel. The Lord Jesus, having a broken body, pouring out his blood to pay for our sins and purchase for us a righteous life. This is for Christians. If you know yourself to be a baptized believer in the faith, that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then I would encourage you to partake. Particularly, though, this is for the members of our church. And so if you know yourself not to be a member, but you know yourself, you're welcome to, but this is specifically governed and shepherded over our members. Many of you this morning would do well to think about your heart in this time. This is something I've desperately needed to repent of before partaking the Lord's Supper this morning, but I had a heads up of how difficult the sermon would be. But this is often, listen, this is the Lord's Supper is historically the time of the invitation for the Lord to do work in your life, to call you not to just let the words of his text go in one ear or out the other, but to bring about true doctrinally sound repentance and faith, trusting in him. Asking him that we would mold and shape your heart to be more subject to the things that he's brought into our life. So may you have this time of pure reflection, asking the Lord to reveal your sin to you, confess it, repent of it, trust in his finished work that we're remembering today to pay for it and to encourage and equip you to live the Christian life in a way that honors him. May we take this time now to personally reflect as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.